Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in three passages at least this morning. One of them, of course, is Revelation 16, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. But in order to build the context for Revelation 16, there are two other passages I'd like you to look at, and they won't be on the overhead this time, so you just have to, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. One is Matthew chapter 18. If you brought a Bible, you want to just read along with us in these passages, Matthew 18, and then the other one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will start with the Matthew 18 passage and hear a really kind of an amazing moment, kind of relive an amazing moment in Jesus's ministry, where he said some, as he always did, of course, counterintuitive things. And then we will pick up a thread from that, going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in the Revelation. Chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 1 through 6, relates an event that's actually famous. Of course, most of the little stories, I say little stories, they're not just little stories, of course, but most of the accounts of Jesus like this are pretty famous, isolated on their own. In other words, we pull them out and we see them as little isolated stories. And that's fine in a way, but you need to see them in the broader context of how Jesus represented the kingdom of God and how much he said to these people, because his message was, when I'm with you, the kingdom is available to you. That was his message. When I'm with you, the kingdom is available. They thought they had it on their own. They had it because they were Jews. They had it because they had the temple. They had it because of these other things. He says, no, I'm what it's really about. And that's just an incredibly amazing thing to say. So when he would talk about the kingdom, he would take opportunities where people weren't doing kingdom think. Now, kingdom think is the word we use around here. Yeah, you guys know that word, kingdom think. I think this is the only church in the world that says that. But that's okay. If I meet you somewhere else in the world and you say, are you doing kingdom think? I'll know you're from Trail. See, kingdom think is different than world think. And Jesus always did kingdom think. And he would tell people when they weren't doing kingdom think, when they were doing world think. And his guys were always doing world think, even though they belonged to Jesus. And so he would take these moments, teachable moments, right? And this is one of them. What was happening was that the men were arguing about who was most important in the kingdom. And whenever you're arguing about who is most important in the kingdom, you're doing world think. That's a guarantee, always. And so whenever this happened, it happened more than once. In fact, it happened several times, and it happened even the night before Jesus died, but that's a whole nother sermon. Whenever this happened, Jesus would take the moment, and he would say, let me explain to you about the real kingdom. Let me explain to you about how God really thinks, okay? And that's what's happening in Matthew 18. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and they were saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Now this is not an infant, this is a child, but it's a young child. He stands, and children in those days were completely disenfranchised. In our culture, we have a very high regard for children, and we have whole industry basically to help our kids and so on, rightly so. In that culture, they considered them to just simply be miniature adults. They were just waiting for them to grow up, and you basically just started teaching them how to be adults from the time that they could even learn. And so a child was considered kind of not all that important generally. And that's one of the main reasons why Jesus takes one of them and brings him in. Not to explain how important children are, contrary to popular belief, that's not his moral here, but to explain that when you come into the kingdom, there's something you need to learn about this child. That the guys that were arguing about who's important, who's big, who's important, they were missing it completely. And he takes this child, puts him in the midst of them, says, look at this. Look, this is show and tell. This is, I want you to learn something. Truly I say to you, in other words, listen up, gentlemen. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in it. They were saying, who's the greatest? And they're kind of thinking, each one was kind of thinking, maybe me, you know? And he's saying, you don't understand enough to even be in it. If you don't understand that, you have to stop being the way you are. Stop acting that way, competing, and understand, come as a child. You won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, at this point, note his thinking has shifted. He's not talking about kids. I know, when we use these verses, very often we use them when we work with little ones, and we should work with little ones. By the way, that's a wonderful ministry, and you should find a way to serve among our kids, if at all possible. But actually, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is saying, when grown-ups come to me, they have to come in the same way that a child does. And then he's saying, once they become one of mine, when he says, any such child received in my name, he's talking about a grown-up who actually belongs to Christ. So that when you receive a grown-up who belongs to Christ, and by receive, it means listen to what they say. When you take in what a person says who really knows Christ, Jesus said, you actually have contact with me. That's what he's saying here. When you have contact with one of my people, you're actually getting contact with me. And he's saying, that's actually how I'm working. He's making a metaphysical statement here. I work through these simple people who trust me just as a child trusts their parent. Instead of working through people who think they're very important and are competing for who's the most important. That's the whole contrast he's bringing out here. He says the kingdom of God doesn't function the way this world functions. And of course, the men didn't get this until after the crucifixion and the resurrection, but nevertheless. Now, and then he says, whoever receives one such child, not meaning a child, but meaning any person who belongs to Christ, in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Now again, you think he's talking about little kids. He's not. He's talking about full-grown adults that he calls little ones who belong to him. If you cause them to sin, and the word is not the normal word for sin. It's a word that means to be tripped up, scandalized. It's the word scandal. We get the word scandal from it. If you scandalize their faith, you cause them to sin, and you make it so it's hard for them to trust me. That's what he's getting at. You make it hard for them to trust me by making their life hard. It would be better for that person to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Another of my favorite verses that don't show up in devotional books. And you know, someday you ought to just go through and pick out all the verses that don't show up in devotional books and will not have, you know, pictures of angels and little fuzzy bears and music playing in the background. This is another one, and we're going to read another one that's even more, and then we're going to close this morning with one that's so powerful it'll stand your hair on end. He means this. He really means this. I want you to see two things from here. First of all, and this is a little bit of a sidelight, but I must say it is exactly what Jesus is after. If you think you're religious, you think you're spiritual, you think you're mature, you think, and you think that you're so mature that you can walk in as an adult into the kingdom of God, you might be missing out on what Jesus is getting at. The first thing I want you to notice is that all the people in God's kingdom come like children. And that does not mean pure, because anybody who has children knows that the sin nature shows up very early in their little existence. And that's what the Bible says, too. The Bible doesn't say children are innocent. They are comparatively, but it's just because they don't have big enough bodies to kill anybody. And it's kind of a good thing that they don't get those until later. So it's not talking about purity when it talks about kids. It's talking about simplicity, humble and not confident of their own abilities. Now that's what he's getting at here. Children are not confident of their own abilities in the adult world. Little children aren't. Now I know. They get to be a certain age and then they think they're super competent about everything. And I know that. I know that we grow, and that's part of our growing process, actually. If we weren't a little bit that way, we'd never do anything. So there's this growth that happens. But little kids generally, think of kids 4, 5, 6 years old. They are not confident around adults, generally speaking, unless they're in a completely warm environment where they expect the adults to love them. But they never really think that they're in charge of anything. They know that. And that's exactly why Jesus uses a child. Because when you come to him, you have to say, I am helpless. I am not offering you anything you need. See, kids can't offer grown-ups anything they need. Really, I mean, you know what I'm saying. That's the way Jesus is. You don't walk up to God and make a deal with him. You don't have anything he needs. And there's nothing in your life that presents to him and he says, oh, wow, you're wonderful. I need you on my team. It's nothing like that, okay? But see, the Pharisees kind of thought that. And frankly, some of us kind of think that of Christians who've been around for a while, especially get a little theological education. It's just miserable sometimes being around theologically educated people, and I are one. I know exactly what that is. Swindoll used to tell us, you take 4 or 5 years to get an education, then it takes 40 years to get over it, and you really do need to get over it. Some of us have been Christians so long that we forget when the reason we belong to Christ is because we're helpless. And we have to stay in that headspace even as we become competent to serve him in the adult world, because there is a competence that is real. But we never lose the balance of that helplessness. Friend, just get that back if you're a Christian. You got to get that back. And there's probably something going on in your life right now in which you are utterly helpless. I'll bet you anything. Utterly helpless, can't control it. It threatens you, makes you feel like a little kid. I'll bet you anything, there's something in your life. Could be health, could be career, could be a relationship, but it's something making you feel like a little kid. And you're thinking to yourself, I shouldn't feel like a little kid. Actually, you probably should. Actually, you probably ought to just say, Lord, in that area, I am a kid. I'm a child. I am helpless. Would you please mold me and shape me? Let your grace sustain me. Even as I'm competent in other areas, there's always something where the Lord keeps us humble. And it's the way it has to be. And if you haven't come to Jesus Christ because you don't want to repent, because you don't think you need to, because you don't think you've been, quote, that bad, well, aside from being in denial, if you don't mind my saying so, aside from that, Jesus simply said, you can't ever see the kingdom if you don't humble out and actually repent. And we're going to see that repeated again when we get into Revelation 16, because it's so obvious these people are actually angry rather than repenting as God judges the earth at the end of time. So note that people in God's kingdom become like kids, or they don't get in at all, and they stay that way too. And by the way, Jesus said, until you've come to him, you're not one of his kids. In John 1, he says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. That means that you're not born as a child of God, contrary to popular belief. You're born actually as a child of someone else, not God. And what happens is when you come to the Lord, you come out of that family and into God's family. And so if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you actually aren't one of his little ones, and I challenge you, become one and be immersed in the reality of the kingdom of God. Be baptized, immersed in the reality. Say, come to Christ. The second thing I want you to see here, and this is actually the thread we're going to take now for the rest of this morning, and that is that Jesus basically says that people who cause his disciples to sin will be judged so severely that it would be better if they'd been drowned with a rock around their neck in the ocean. That's a very graphic thing for Jesus to say. And he means every word of it. He means every word of it. I'll tell you something, folks. People are not nearly as afraid of Jesus as they ought to be. And I'm very, very serious about that. We treat Jesus like a mascot at a football game. Nobody is frightened of the mascot. Everybody's frightened of the 300-pound guys in armor chasing them down with the purpose of pounding them into the turf, right? But nobody's afraid of the mascot. And when you treat Jesus like a mascot, you miss the entire point of the kingdom of God. When he says, I will judge, and he means him. He means it would be better for the person who causes one of my kids to stop trusting me. I think of professors in colleges that deliberately try to undermine the faith of young Christian people who come into the universities. And I think, I talked to one yesterday, shook hands with him and talked to him and heard his material up in Portland at a theological seminar. And I thought to myself, he was very polite, very calm, very mellow, but absolute blasphemy coming out of his mouth about Jesus. And I thought, if people actually believe what this guy says, he's a theologian. He teaches at a gigantic church. If people believe what he says about Jesus, which is essentially that Jesus isn't God in the flesh and didn't die for your sins, and that's what he says, point blank. If people believe that, they actually will die in their sins. And I thought to myself as I shook hands with this guy, and he represents a whole genre, a whole group of people who cause Christ's little ones to sin by not trusting the Lord anymore. And Jesus says, I have a judgment for them. It would be better if they were drowned forcibly. And that's Jesus saying that. It just doesn't get stronger than that. And you say, well, is that really, should we talk about God that way? Oh, yes, we should. The Bible talks about God that way all the time. God is very jealous for his kids. He's very protective of his children. And though he allows them to be hurt in this world like he was, because he does not tell us to do anything he didn't do, and he was on a suicide mission in a sense, in one sense, and he will send us on missions, and our life will be a mission that will include danger and pain and trauma. It will, I guarantee it. He says it will, it will. It's not that he protects us from all pain, but he wreaks havoc in the long run upon people who hurt his people. And that is just an absolutely sobering reality. That we as Christians, if we'll get that in our heads, I think it'll make us more courageous. I think it'll make us more bold and more confident. It should. And when you read about the wrath of God, as we're going to right now, I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When you read about the wrath of God, realize that the purpose of the writing about the wrath of God in the Bible is to produce among God's people precisely that sense of confidence. Sometimes people think, well, I shouldn't talk about the wrath of God because it doesn't help me be bold for the Lord. Well, friend, you don't not have to bring it up every conversation, but if you don't understand it, if you don't know it's the background for the gospel, if you don't know that that's why Jesus died on the cross, is because sin is really evil and God is going to kill it, and if you haven't been separated from your sin, he's going to kill you. If you don't get that, and that is so clear in the Bible from one end to the other, then you'll never be bold. You'll just try to sell Jesus like soap. And a lot of people do. They just try to show how wonderful Jesus is. And he is. The Lord is wonderful. But he's not soap. He's not an optional add-on for somebody's computer program that'll just make it run better. See? Okay, Rick, calm down. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonian Christians, the Apostle Paul speaking to them, they were being persecuted, they were losing their lives, they were losing their property. Paul writes to encourage them. Verse 5, he says, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. They were suffering, and he's saying that is worthy. Your suffering is worthy. When you suffer for doing what's right because you love the Lord, he says that is worthy. That is a good thing. And we don't believe it, but that's another morning. We'll talk about that. Consider worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now that's very sobering, and it should be very sobering. And you can go a long time in this culture at church before you hear very much about this in some circles, but Jesus Christ is actually the same judge. He's the one who absorbs the wrath of God at the cross, but he's also the one who pours out the wrath of God on the earth. And he is extremely angry at people who persecute his people. So angry that if those people who persecute his people do not repent of what they're doing and really come, he still offers them the same love. But if they don't take that love, if they continue to persecute his people, he basically says, I will kill you, and it will not be pretty. Now, you know, you got to think through that. How many of us think of Jesus that way, as a warrior? When we get into chapter 19, where he comes with the sword, we see it again. You see it in Isaiah 63. He is the Redeemer, the blood avenger. Not simply the one who rescues, but the one who avenges. Same Hebrew word, the goel. Same Hebrew word. And so the one who rescues, the kinsman redeemer, is also the blood avenger who destroys the enemies and the people who've killed his kids. And in the liberal world, in our world, basically, which is theologically liberal by and large, people forget that that's exactly how you feel about people who hurt your kids, right? Don't you? I mean, if people hurt your kids or your grandkids, they're touching you. They're hurting you. That's exactly what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was attacking the kids, and Jesus stopped him on the road. And Jesus didn't say, Paul, you know I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. He blinded him, knocked him over, and said, what in the world are you doing, you idiot? Now, the idiot part is not in Greek, but you can sort of supply it. And Paul felt like an idiot, I guarantee you, and thought he was going to be killed, because if God's anything like Paul, God would have killed him. And Paul thought, he probably thought he would have died. He was blind for 3 days, probably thought he'd never get his sight back. Scared. How many people say, when I came to Christ, I was actually scared? Well, more people should say it. If we don't have the good sense to be scared for the judgment against our sins, then we won't have the awesome reality of how wonderful it is to be forgiven. And that's why a lot of people take forgiveness for granted. Because they don't see it. They don't get it. They don't see how dangerous Jesus is. But this is Jesus pouring out this wrath in 2 Thessalonians. And it's Jesus pouring out the wrath, by the way, in the book of the Revelation. He's the one who in the initial vision, or one of the initial visions, he's got the sword coming out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword, which of course is the word of God, but it's the word of God as a weapon. When he speaks judgment, judgment happens against evil and against sin. I mean, it's amazing. All right, now let's look to Revelation. Chapter 16. Now this is the last set of seven judgments. There were the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. Now we are in chapter 16, which is the bowls of wrath, the bowl judgments. And the Apostle John sees the vision and writes it down. And we're going to read the entire chapter. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Now, take note that the people who are being victimized in this are the people who took the mark of the beast. These are the people who have deliberately persecuted God's people during this period of time and have executed them and slaughtered them. These are the people of whom the saints whose souls were under the altar in chapter 6, you remember that? And he said, how long, O Lord, before you're going to avenge our blood on the people of the earth? These are the ones. And remember how Jesus said, wait a little longer. That's what's going on now, see? And so the people who took the mark of the beast, which means the people who are part of the program on the earth that says we don't want God, we don't need God, we will not repent, and we hate anybody that tells us to, and we'll kill them, that's these people, okay? So as the wrath is poured out, the first bowl of wrath is terrible physical pain. Sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and the worship of his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea died. Have you ever seen that kind of blood? That's not cut your finger kind of blood. That's really gross. The blood of a corpse. It's that rich, thick, deep, red, sluggish blood. Sufficiently gross for a Sunday morning? You got the picture? Well, that's actually the picture you're supposed to have, so let's not be too polite when we read God's word, shall we? Not more polite than he is, shall we? I mean, that's exactly the picture he's bringing out, and he says, I turned the sea into something like that, and everything died in it. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs. So now we have the salt water, which, by the way, was the life source for the Roman Empire. The sea was how they did everything. And so it's a destruction of everything that they, I mean, their whole economy falls apart at this point. Everything falls apart. Then the fresh water, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. Now this is right out. Does anybody recognize where this imagery comes from in the Bible? Exodus, Pharaoh, and Egypt. That's what you're supposed to think back and go, oh, wow, this is just like Pharaoh and Egypt. And you're supposed to remember, God judged, brought his people out, destroyed his enemies. That's the exact same picture. And I'll tell you something else you're supposed to remember about a lamb. Okay, but we'll get to that. So by this time in the vision, we're saying, oh my stars, look, this is just exactly like the Exodus. And it is, that must have been Judgment Day scrolled forward. That must have been a glimpse of what the final judgment is going to look like. And it's exactly right. Now, as this is happening, there is this moment. It says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters. So the angel's doing this. The angel expresses God's word, and this thing happens to the water. And then the angel says, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. Incidentally, what's missing from that? Is and was and is to come. Why is that not there? Because he's there. He's there. That's why the is to come part, it's not future anymore. It's happening, see? Is and was. And for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. See, God's people. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Judgment is retributive. And you know it is in your mind too. Judgment is retributive, meaning if you do something bad happens to you. That's the way the universe actually functions. That's the moral law of the universe. When you do evil, evil happens to you. That's the moral law of the universe. That's actually the way God set the universe up. There has to be a moral structure. And what he's saying is, this is actually the right thing. The wrath of God poured out in exactly these ways. This is absolutely the right thing. And then I heard the altar. Now remember, it's a vision, so lots of things can happen. And there's an altar that speaks. The altar speaks. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Why do they say this? Why is this inserted here? Well, it's because it's so horrible that people might say, wow, is this the right thing to do? And so the Lord says, yes, trust me, this is the right thing to do. If you don't think it's the right thing to do, you just don't know the score. You don't know people's souls. You don't know the people who've died screaming at the hands of these evil people right here. You don't understand why I'm pouring out wrath, but trust me, he says, it is the right thing to do. And if you knew all of it, you would understand that. That's why the angel says, it is the right thing. And the altar says, it is the right thing. And don't let your world tell you that it's not the right thing for God to judge evil. Don't let your world tell you that and try to take the moral high ground over God. Don't let your world do that. Verse 8, so the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched with fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent. And this is the first of three times where it's going to say they curse God and they won't repent. meaning he's offering it all the way along. We saw that before. He's offering the gospel all the way along, pushing evil to the wall, and people are saying, I don't want to repent. I don't have to repent. I hate you. I hate you for letting this happen to me, for bringing nature against me. These are all nature miracles. For having the nature rebel against me when I thought I was in charge of it. And I find out you're in charge of it, and I hate you for that. And we see this repeated over and over. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know, the mark of a Christian, the mark of anybody with any common sense. Is that snarky? I suppose it is. I'm sorry. Is that when you think you might have done something wrong, you say, I'm sorry. Did I do evil? I'm sorry. I repent. If you got any common sense, that's what you do. These people have no common sense because sin has taken over their heads, basically. And they don't think they need to repent, and they're angry to be told to, so they curse God. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, in the vision, see, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. So Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, in the vision, out of their mouth come these frogs. Just visualize that for a moment, would you? There's another happy, gross thought for a Sunday morning. John saw this. Do you think he ever forgot any of this stuff? I don't think so. Three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you've got a paragraph in red. Isn't that amazing? The Lord actually says, look at this. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. In other words, when you don't expect me to, when you think I won't come, that's when I'm coming. And of course, when this whole war is getting ready, people are going to think, God's not coming. He's never showed up yet. He's not going to show up now. I'm coming like a thief, he says. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed. Meaning, if you know God, you hang on tight to what you know about God. Don't let the world take that away from you. You hang on tight to the real Lord Jesus. That's what he's warning him. Why does he warn his people about this at this particular moment? I'll tell you why. It's because at the time, it's going to look like the smartest thing to do is stop believing in Jesus. That's what it's going to look like. And that's why it specifically says, don't believe it. Don't trust that. We live by faith and not by sight. You don't trust what your old intuitions based on your sight. There are moments where you have to say, I'm just going to hang on to the Lord right now. And even though it looks like all is lost, and it looks like maybe the logical thing to do would be for me to not trust God anymore, not obey him, and not treat life as though Jesus were really the Lord of it. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep trusting him. Now, that's walking by faith and not by sight. Jesus says to his people at this moment in history, you hang on tight. Because this war is coming, and it looks like literally all hell is going to break loose. It looks like that. But he says, you hang on tight. Keep your clothes on. Scared my clothes off. Keep your clothes on. Put on the new man and keep the new man on. That's what Paul told his friends, put on the new man, live in Christ. Okay. And they assembled them in the place in Hebrew called Armageddon, the place of the great battle at the end of time. Famous, of course, famous name. I just want to point out one thing about this, and it's not about where Armageddon is, because it almost doesn't matter, but it's probably the valley that's in front of Megiddo in the middle of Israel, famous, famous battle scene or battlefield. But that's not the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis of the passage is the influence of the demonic spirits on the kings of the earth that God allows to happen. He wants it to happen. He wants them to be influenced because they're all evil. And so he allows the influence to get so strong that it draws them. In Zechariah, it says, I'll put hooks in their jaws and I'll drag them to Jerusalem. And what's happening here is, you notice it's coming out of the mouth of the false prophet, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth. What is this? What's it talking about? He's talking about things that have been said that people believe that are not true, but that draw the people through deception in a certain direction. Satan's power is deception, which is why, Christian friend, listen carefully. You must pay attention to what you allow to be considered true and real in your heart. You must be careful what you allow to be considered factual and true in your heart and in your mind. Because deception comes through what you read, what you hear, what you watch, what enters into your mind. And you can't stop, you know, it's not like you just go stick your head in the sand, but you keep your garbage detector on and you be careful what you listen to and what you consider to be true. My daughter Kelly, when she was little, she was watching TV with me one day, and she was tiny. She was sucking on her two front fingers. That's what she always did. And she's not here, and I will owe her a big ice cream as a result of this. But that's the way, it's the expense of ministry. Anyway, so she was sucking her fingers, and we're watching TV, and there was this advertisement came on. And you know, I'm kind of immune to advertisements. I don't know about you, but I've watched like years of them, and so I'm immune to them. Well, she was little. She was watching this, and she just pulled her fingers out, and she said, "Oh ha, TV." Just like that. And I thought, such wisdom from a 3 or 4 year old. I thought, good for you. She immediately knew that, whatever, I don't even remember what it was, but she knew that it was baloney. She just said, "Oh, huh, TV," and put her fingers right back in her mouth. You need to do that a lot, friend. You need to do that when you get your college education. Don't avoid college education. Get a Christian college education. Go to Pacific Bible College. Go to some place where you're going to get a good, solid understanding of who God is before anything else. But wherever you are, be prepared to say, "Oh, huh, world." See? But we're not prepared to do that. We take in all kinds of stupid things that have actually demonic overtones in the background of them. So he draws these people through deception and through anger into a place where he's going to make war on them. He actually brings them and makes war on them. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake, and the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountain was found, and great hailstones, 100 pounds. That's a 100-pound hailstone. Somebody did the math on it. That's just short of 20 inches across, a 100-pound hailstone. They fell from heaven onto people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Well, another warm, fuzzy passage for us to meditate on. He turns the nature against humanity, but it is God, and they all know it, what's going on here. And he's bringing about his wrath. He's actually bringing them to their end. And then in chapter 17, 18, and 19, we get up close and personal about the harlot Babylon. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. I want to make a couple of observations, and then I'll talk some more. Okay, here they are. Two things that you need to just take note of. One I've kind of already talked about, and that is the absolute fairness of God's judgment. It is what they deserve. And let me go on. It is what we all deserve. It is what we all deserve. You know, you got to understand how evil humanity is. We all deserve this. And people who will not repent, there is absolute justice in God. And that's why there's that centerpiece there in the end of verses 5 and 6 and 7. It's so that people don't do what our world constantly does, and that is say God doesn't have a right to judge. This is absolutely fair for a couple of reasons. The evil that we have done and the evil that these people are doing is really, really evil. It's not just academic. Evil isn't just academic. It's horrible. And it has to be judged. And the other reason is because they're offered repentance and they won't repent. They just, it's like, I don't have to repent. I don't want to repent. I want to do it. And you know, you get into Romans 1, the first three chapters of Romans, for instance. It's very clear that Paul says, this is the state of the human soul, is in radical, angry, bitter rebellion against God. So this is completely fair, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And secondly, notice the radical hypocrisy of the human sin. The human sin is very hypocritical. The self-salvation project of the Antichrist. The Antichrist basically must have. Why would these people not repent? They don't think they need to. Why would they think they don't need to repent? They either had to bring God down to their size or they had to raise themselves up to God's size in order to not have to say they're sorry to him. I mean, figure it out. And we do both. Humans do both. They raise themselves up, large thoughts of the self, small thoughts of God. And we are in a culture right now that does that. It's pre-beast. The Western culture is pre-beast in a lot of ways. High view of man, low view of God. You can tell because every time you talk about the wrath of God, people get very, very angry, which sort of proves God's point, does it not? And so this hypocrisy is blatant in the lives of these people. They're basically saying, I don't need to repent. Maybe you're a person who says, I don't need to repent. I don't need to come to God and say, would you please forgive me? I don't need, and it's God's job to forgive me if I need forgiving, and I toss a bone in his direction every once in a while, but I don't, you see, that's not repentance. Repentance is when you know, oh my goodness, I really deserve to die for my evil. And you come back to God like the prodigal comes back to the father, and you say, please forgive me. And then you find out he does, and then grace explodes in your life, and you're transformed. But as long as you take it lightly or hypocritically, and you don't really face the fact that you really deserve to die, then you will never appreciate the grace. And if you've never come to Christ, maybe that's why. Maybe you're still standing on your own righteousness. It's a forlorn hope, friend. And so the hypocrisy goes on. It's interesting in our world, we're very, very much in favor of our own decision-making, but we resent God-making decisions. Do you ever notice that? We like the word choice, and we use it as a positive term for everything. You have a choice. Make your choice. Pro-choice. Everything's choice. What is that saying? It's you get to decide. You get to decide. You get to decide. The Bible says God has made some decisions. No, you can't make that decision. I get to decide. Oh, really? Well, there's the beast voice right there. That's the 666. That's man times man times man. That's that voice. And some of you are thinking to yourself, I'm a Christian, and actually that's kind of what I thought. And I still kind of do think that way. I read something and God tells me I shouldn't be doing the thing I like to do. And I get mad at him, but then I apologize. Well, you see, the part of you that gets mad at him first, that's the part of you that was under judgment. Some of you are thinking, this isn't such good news. I shouldn't have come to church today. But the good news is there, I promise you. What I'm trying to get us to see is how hypocritical human righteousness is in and of itself, without the grace of God. Human self-righteousness, hypocrisy of human sin. We're very into our own choices. We resent God making any choices at all. Even when I tell Christians, oftentimes I point out in the Bible, God made choices before you did, about you, which the Bible actually says. And I'm surprised at the number of Christians get mad at me when I say that, and they stand on their Bibles, and I say, you know, you're standing on the scriptures. You should open them and read them. No, you're saying, I believe the Bible, and yet God says he makes choices. What, are you resenting him for being smarter than you? Yes, it's all of us. We're very accommodating, same kind of idea, this hypocrisy. We're very accommodating of our wrath. We believe it's okay for us to be wrathful under some circumstances. We resent his. We don't want to give him the same right we would take for ourselves, to avenge ourselves. And we deeply believe that we should inflict punishment. We don't believe he should. See, it's all hypocrisy. Once you start to wake up to that, you go, we're lost. What are we going to do? And he says, let me do the judging. Let me forgive you. And this will work out right. That's what he basically says. Now, the wrath of God, you're going to think I'm nuts, but too late. The wrath of God is actually a comfort. There is comfort in the wrath of God. It's the third message I've done in the series about the wrath of God and the goodness of it. And I'm dead serious. There is comfort in the wrath of God. If you understand what it is, it will help you. And it'll help you in three ways. Here they are. It will soothe your anger. And your anger is probably the worst thing going on in your soul right now. If you understand the wrath of God, it will soothe your anger. Secondly, it will promise, and it does promise, eternal resolution to the plot line of your life. Eternal resolution to the plot line of your life and the entire human race. And that's a comfort. It is a comfort to know that God is going to resolve this thing. And third, it confirms God's love. Believe it or not, the wrath of God, when you understand it, confirms his love. And I'm going to unpack these right now. It soothes our anger, promises eternal resolution, and confirms God's love. And I know it's all counterintuitive, but in our last few minutes, I want to explain it. Number one, soothes our anger. We are told by the Lord Jesus to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who hate us. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, overcome evil with good. Never take your own vengeance, beloved. Leave room for the wrath, literally is what it says. Leave room for the wrath, not yours, God's. How does that work? How can this soothe our anger? Some of you are so angry right now, if you had a weapon and had the opportunity, you would murder somebody. I'm not kidding you. Some of you have such murderous thoughts at times, such angry thoughts at times, that you are just really glad that we're not projecting them on the screen overhead right now. What happens when humans are given over to their anger? They do absolutely horrible, horrible things. Why do they do it? I'll tell you why. It's because they don't think God will. If you understand the wrath of God, it will soothe your anger, because nobody gets away with anything in eternity. Nobody. And it will help you actually have compassion on your enemies. And you have enemies. Some of you are old enough to have bunches of them. I can see. If you've been around in this world for any length of time, you have enemies, people who hate you, people who you hate. Jesus says, do not hate them. And you're going, why not? They deserve it. And he says, I didn't say they didn't deserve it. I said, I'm forbidding you from taking wrath out on them. Why, Lord? I want to. He says, because I'm going to. And we say, well, can I watch at least? No. No. But don't you understand? If you see how bad the wrath of God is, And a lot of people think to themselves, well, then the wrath of God, you know, we need to be nonviolent, a lot of people say, and we do. On a personal level, Jesus taught nonviolence. He did. Now, he didn't say you couldn't protect your family, but and I know that's what you're thinking. I know. You're thinking, well, what if my family's attacked? When was the last time that happened? Okay, so let's think now for just a moment. He's not talking about not protecting your family. He's talking about Christians not being people who kill people as individuals. And people sometimes will say, well, the way for that is to take the wrath of God out of the Bible. Just don't talk about it. Just, to, you know, we have a God who doesn't believe in wrath, and that will make people more peaceful. That's not true. Miroslav Volf, who's Croatian and suffered mightily, and his family suffered, he knows firsthand the sufferings in the Bosnian-Croatian conflicts. And he says this, a counter question could go something like this. Is it not a bit too arrogant to presume that our contemporary sensibilities about what's compatible with God's love? In other words, he's saying people say, God's a God of love. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't actually bring wrath. He says, isn't that just a little bit arrogant of us to decide what's compatible with God's love? Are we healthier than the people of God throughout the whole history of Judaism and Christianity? We've got this high moral standard. One could argue, he says, that in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, did not make a final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. In a world of violence where we are faced with an inescapable alternative, either God's violence or human violence. Most people who insist on God's non-violence cannot resist using violence themselves or tacitly sanctioning its use by others. They deem talk of God's judgment irreverent, but think nothing of entrusting judgment into human hands, persuaded presumably that this is less dangerous and more humane than to believe in a God who judges. And so violence thrives. Catch this last line. And so violence thrives, secretly nourished by belief in a God who refuses to wield the sword. No, my friend, if you don't believe in the wrath of God, you will want to take your own wrath. People do it all the time. And Jesus says, don't do it. Why does he tell us not to take our own vengeance? It's because he intends to take it. We don't know how to do it right. And the vengeance that he will bring is much worse than we can bring. Who do you hate right now? The person you hate, if they are not a Christian, are in such danger, their soul is in such danger, that if you could actually see physically the danger, you would pray exactly what Jesus prayed for the men who crucified him. Forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do. If you could see that wrath coming, you would do that. You would pray for them. Are they a Christian that you hate? Well, that's a whole nother sermon. That's a whole nother sermon on why you could hate another sinner just like you when you say you're a sinner, but you're going to strangle them for two bits they owe you after God forgave you of the bazillions that you owed him. See? So that's a whole nother thing. But you see how the wrath of God will soothe your anger once you get a grip on it, once you really see what's going on. In the first Indiana Jones movie, remember Raiders, The Lost Ark? It's a classic. Anyway, remember the scene where he's fighting with the big German boxer guy and that plane is coming around with the prop and the thing is just turning around and this big German guy's got his shirt off. He's going to beat Indiana Jones to a pulp and he's standing there he's saying, come on, get up and fight me, says the German guy. And Indiana Jones is on the ground. He's looking up. What the big German guy doesn't realize is that this humongous 6-foot prop is spinning behind him and getting closer and closer and closer. And Indiana Jones is going like this. And the big mean guy's looking at him, not seeing anything coming up behind him, and he's looking at Indiana Jones, can't figure out why Jones is lying on the ground. And then the thing, of course, you don't see it happen, but blood goes everywhere. Since it's a gross morning together anymore, blood is everywhere. And see, that's it. That's it right there. You look past the bad guy, and you see the judgment coming, and they don't see it coming. They don't see it coming, but it really is coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. So take heart and stay faithful to Christ and dare to even forgive people who are evil and persecute you and pray for them. Why? Because the wrath of God is real and it's far more dangerous than anything you can do. It will soothe your anger if you really understand it. It'll help you obey the Lord. Second, it promises eternal resolution, and I'll go quickly here, but you know, you have a life that you want resolution in. And the Bible says that when God sets everything straight, the universe will be exactly as it should be. Do you ever wonder why plot lines in movies always have some horrible injustice, some bad thing that happens, and it gets resolved at the end of the movie? And when it doesn't get resolved at the end of the movie, as it didn't in a lot of existentialist movies in the 20th century, they became movies that a few people in turtlenecks who smelled like certain kind of smoke really enjoyed, and no one else wanted to go pay for them. Why? Because normal people want resolution. Normal people say if it's evil, it should be stopped. That's why at the end of the movies, always the bad guy gets killed. Was that snarky again about turtlenecks? I'm sorry. You got to pray for me. I didn't mean that. I have turtlenecks myself. But you know what I'm getting at? You know, do you ever watch the television show Criminal Minds? It's very dark, very dark show. I've watched it a few times, and I had to take Prozac, you know, afterwards. It's very depressing. So, but you know what? There's evil people who do these horrible killings, and then what's the plot line? The plot line is they find them, they figure them out, they root them out, and they either kill them or take them to jail, and that's how it ends. And if it doesn't end that way, you get up and throw something at the TV. Why? Why? Why is it that when it says to be continued, you scream and rant and rave in the living room? Why is that? It's because resolution's important to us. And you know why that is? Because that's the way we were created. That's very theological. You were created to find resolution. You were created for a moral universe, a universe that makes sense, where evil is illegal and is stopped, and where goodness wins. That's what you were created for. And in our fiction, that's the way we build our fiction. It always ends well. Well, I got news for you. The real story of the universe is not fictional, and it does end well, but it's because of the wrath of God. And if you let go of the concept of the wrath of God, you will have no resolution. You'll have no resolution. And let me say this too. Your personal life needs to be resolved. And you can't see how it will be resolved in this age. Maybe you're at a stage or in a situation in your life where you can't see how the pieces are ever going to be put together. Maybe you're in a situation where there are aspects of your life that seem to have been permanently dislocated, torn to shreds, loose ends, bleeding loose ends. How can this ever be made right? Let me tell you something, and it's absolutely the sober truth of the gospel. Your personal story will find resolution in the kingdom of God. It will, it will, it will. And that's why Jesus says, you've got to give your life to me. It will never find resolution in this world. It will find resolution in God's kingdom. And he straightens it out. How? He judges evil. He judges evil. And then he brings his grace and heals the universe. It's really that important. It really is that big. That's what Jesus does. And that brings us to the third point. This confirms God's love for us. How so? Jot down Romans 5, 9 and 10. Romans 5, 9 and 10. Well, don't jot it down. Look at it. And then we'll close with this. Romans 5, 9 and 10. You know, here's how the wrath of God confirms the love of God. Some of you are thinking, what? How in the world does the wrath of God confirm the love of God? I'll tell you how. Because it proves how much he loves you that he endured his own wrath. That wrath, you know, when a person says, well, my God wouldn't judge anybody, and then I say, you need to ask them this question. This is a question Tim Keller asks all the time, and it's great. And I've started asking it myself. It's great. How much did it cost your God to love you? The liberal God doesn't have any wrath. He just loves everybody and everything's fine. How much did it cost that God to love you? Well, nothing. He just kind of, well, let me tell you something. The real God who dealt with real wrath, it cost him everything to love me. Do you think that that means much? You see, that Jesus said that greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends. Real love is shown by sacrifice, and the bigger the sacrifice, the greater the love. How great is the sacrifice of a one and only child? Romans 5. Since therefore, verse 9. Back up to verse. Genesis 1:1. No. Romans 5:6. Okay, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for all these nice people. No, for ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, somebody might die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his violent death, his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You're safe in what Jesus did, because he absorbed the wrath of God. That's how the wrath of God actually shows us how much God loves us, and that's the power of the gospel. Friend, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, or if you've forgotten how powerful the gospel is, you must get your mind back on the track with reality. You need to repent, you need to come to Jesus, and if you're a Christian, you need to get back to the power of the gospel. After church, we'll have folks up here to pray for you in the prayer room. Don't let today go by without dealing with God. The gospel's actually true. The wrath of God is real, but the mercy and the love of God in Christ and the plan for the rebuilding of the universe is in play. Be a part of that. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd strengthen our souls. We pray that you would speak into our hearts the frightening, powerful, comforting reality of your wrath. Because we know that when we run to the cross, when we run to your grace, when we let your name be put on our foreheads and on our hands, when we belong to the Lamb that was slain, life suddenly starts to make real sense in a broken, violent world. And we pray that in our world, we would bear witness of these truths in the way we live, how we do our business, how we do our lives, how we do everything. Let us represent the kingdom. We trust you for these things, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.